And turn now in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3, the focus of our text this evening is Proverbs 3 verses 27 through 35. But if you were here last week, you'll recall that we began exploring Proverbs 3, 13 through 35, another one of the king's pleas or speeches or a summons to his son to consider the way of life. And we found in this speech or sermon that verses 13 through 20 lay two roadmaps that then in verses 21 through 35 lead to two sets of applications to our life. And verses 13 through 18, the first roadmap is that wisdom is the way to the tree of life. Wisdom is the way to the tree of life. And then the second roadmap is that wisdom is the foundation of creation. That's verses 19 and 20. We discovered and we focused last week on the first set of applications, which is in the realm of, in verses 21 through 26, a call to rest secure in the Lord. And we rest secure by recalling that wisdom is the way to the tree of life and that the Lord founded the world in His wisdom. This week we come to the second set of applications, verses 27 through 35, and the real focus is living a life of loving your neighbor. Living a life of loving your neighbor. So we'll focus on verses 27 through 35, but to hear the whole of the message of our King here, we'll read Proverbs 3, verses 13 through 35. But before we read, let's pray. Father, we do bless You that You are a God who has paved for us through Christ the way to the tree of life. And in Your wisdom, You have created us to live for You. Lord, show us that way, even this evening. Show us the way of truth in Your Word. We pray this now in the name of Jesus. Amen. Proverbs 3, verses 13 through 35. Blessed is the one who finds wisdom and the one who gets understanding. For the gain from her is better than gain from silver and her profit better than gold. She is more precious than jewels and nothing you desire can compare with her. Long life is in her right hand, in her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are ways of pleasantness and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who lay hold of her. Those who hold her fast are called blessed. The Lord by wisdom founded the earth. By understanding He established the heavens. By His knowledge the deeps broke open and the clouds dropped down the dew. My son, do not lose sight of these. Keep sound wisdom and discretion and they will be life for your soul and adornment for your neck. Then you will walk on your way securely, and your foot will not stumble. If you lie down, you will not be afraid. When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. Do not be afraid of sudden terror or of the ruin of the wicked when it comes. For the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught. Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in your power to do it. Do not say to your neighbor, go and come again. Tomorrow I will give it when you have it with you. Do not plan evil against your neighbor who dwells trustingly beside you. Do not contend with a man for no reason when he has done you no harm. Do not envy a man of violence and do not choose any of his ways. For the devious person is an abomination to the Lord, but the upright are in his confidence. The Lord's curse is on the house of the wicked, but He blesses the dwelling of the righteous. Toward the scorners, He is scornful, but to the humble He gives favor. The wise will inherit honor, but fools get disgrace. This is the Word of God. Well, Pastor Paul Tripp, in one of his books, tells the story of an experience of teaching on the subject of counseling, helping others. And he describes teaching a room of what he called theological heavyweights, the kind of people whose heads are so full of theological knowledge, you're not sure they can actually fit through the double doors of your church. Just people full of theological zeal, theological understanding. And Tripp's telling this story about ministering to people in a particular situation he was dealing with, and one of these students is getting a little impatient, wants to get back to the books, and raises his hand, blurts out, "We know we have all these projects to deal with. Just tell us how to get done with them so we can get back to the ministry. Tell us how we can get done with these projects so I can get back to do ministry." A horrendous philosophy of ministry. A great danger, yes, for pastors or elders or teachers, but really a danger that confronts all of us. To say, "Lord, I want to live my life for You. I've got a calling. I want to love You. I want to do my work. I want to do what You've called me to. And oh yes, there are those projects over there that I need to deal with. What are those projects? The people You've put in my life." And the temptation can come to us and we begin to think, "I could just serve the Lord so much better if I just didn't have people that God would call me to love." And that temptation can actually come to us even in a text like this. We come to the opening verses and there's some glorious theology. Verses 13 through 18, glorious theology on the tree of life. Verses 19 and 20, glorious theology on creation. And we may even look at it, verse 21 through 26, and say, "I'm so excited when I embrace this truth, it helps me sleep at night. When I embrace this truth, it helps me walk securely." And then the king looks at the son and says, "You know what? If you embrace this truth, it's going to change the way you deal with people. It's going to change the way you interact with those around you." Verse 27 through 31, completely focused on your relationships with those around you. It's at this point the theological heavyweights, or maybe just a Christian, may look at the king, may look at the text and say, "Oh, I didn't realize that's where we were headed." And if that's your temptation this evening, and maybe some of you this evening, that's the pressure point because you've experienced real hurt. And the calls of verse 27 through 31, you know, are going to cause an incredible dying to self. It's going to be difficult. Others of you may just look at your relationships and say, "This is hitting me right between the eyes because it's exactly what God would call me to do." And the question we have to ask, somewhat like the questions of last week, how do the roadmaps of the tree of life and creation help me sleep at night? The questions we have to ask this evening are, how does the gospel change the way I love my neighbor? How do the truths of Scripture change the way I love my neighbor? And of course, here we're going with Jesus' definition of neighbor. Whoever God's put around you to love. Your family, your church members, your co-workers, and so on. We want to see the gospel transformation of neighborly relations. And to see this gospel transformation, there are three realities that we either need to believe or embrace. Three realities. And just to prepare you, we'll be spending the majority of the time on the second of these. But we want to begin here, and it is this. We want to see the creation foundation of loving your neighbor. See the creation foundation of loving your neighbor. And this leads us back really to where we found ourselves last week. Those roadmaps, one, the tree of life, we'll get there later, and then verse 19 and 20, creation. We need to ask, how does what God set us up with in verse 13 through 20, how does that inform the way I love my neighbor? Why all of a sudden am I being taught what to do when my neighbor knocks at my door? What we want to see this evening is this. Creation is the foundation for loving your neighbor. We see that structure in the text, verse 19 and 20, and then a few verses later, all of a sudden, we're talking about loving our neighbor. It's not a coincidence. These are the first commands in the book of Proverbs that pertain to the people that are sitting next to you tonight. Everything else has particularly as commands, but about you to the Lord. What am I doing is seeking the Lord. Implications have been found for our relationships, But now here we are. Here's what you need to do with your neighbor. Creation is the foundation. And this theme isn't just here. It pervades Proverbs. Proverbs 14:31. Whoever oppresses a poor man insults his maker. But he who is generous to the needy honors him. If you're generous to the needy, you honor your maker. Proverbs 17:5. Whoever mocks the poor insults his maker. Proverbs 22:2. The rich and the poor meet together. The Lord is the maker of them all. Do you hear that? Because God is creator, because God is the maker, you're to be generous to the needy. Because God is creator, you're not to insult the poor. And so on and so forth. One theologian puts it in these words, creation is the basis of social ethics. Creation is the basis of my relationship one with another. All our actions have a foundation. Why do I prefer sweet potatoes to mashed potatoes? What's the basis for that? Because sweet potatoes are sweeter and far superior, so it informs my eating habits. Why do I love my neighbor? Creation. Creation. And we've got to think about, okay, how do the two connect? That may not be the first thing you would have thought as you walked in this evening, creation and loving neighbor. But here's the idea. Creation provides a relational connection between men and women. It creates a relational identity that comes underneath the lordship of God. Underneath the lordship of God. If you're taking notes this evening, it's here you need to draw a triangle. The Lord at the top, you over here, your neighbor over there. And just first think about it, without the lines in the triangle, without the Lord at the top, without the Lord at the top of that triangle, you have no connection, no true organic connection with your neighbor. Yes, they're a collection of molecules, whatever you call them over there, you're over here, but you have no true connection with them. You can be rude to them, you can be nice to them, you can do what you want, but there's no true connection if we don't have a creator. But what does the Lord bring? When we draw the lines of that triangle, the Lord brings us in under His lordship. And He creates that connection between you and your fellow image bearers. Suddenly, He is Lord. You have obligation to Him as Lord there at the top of the triangle, and then you are connected. A true connection. Now, how does this help me? Why do you need to know that I've got this creational connection with my neighbor? How does that help me love my wife or the church? Creation provides a deeper foundation for loving your neighbor, loving your husband or wife or so on, than simply what you feel like doing when you get out of bed in the morning. You'll have days you get out of bed in the morning and you don't really feel like loving the people next to you. But you'll never have a day you get out of bed in the morning and the people next to you are not wisely created image bearers of God. So then the question comes to you, how are you going to relate to these wisely created image bearers of God? If you go to a gathering this week and you discover that some person has been spending the last few months crafting a wood project for you, some sort of fine creation of their hands. And they come and they bring it to you, and tomorrow night you put it in the fireplace for your evening fire. You're making a comment about the wise maker of that gift. You're saying, it's not a very wise gift. I don't really care about what the Creator has done. And if you treat your neighbor as someone anything less than a wise image bearer of God, you're not just making a comment on them, you're making a comment on the Creator. That's the negative. The positive is this, when someone walks into your room, when someone walks into your house that you're not quite ready to love, the call in your life is to say, here comes the wise creation of God. Here comes someone God has created in His image with His hands. And I'm going to make a comment, yes, on them. I'm going to make a comment on the living God by what I do with that person, how I love my neighbor. That's the creation foundation. When we see verse 19 and 20, that the Lord has created all, suddenly I'm led to obligation to my neighbor. And that leads us to our second reality, where we'll spend the largest portion of our time, and it is this. We must pursue the life-giving applications of loving your neighbor. We must pursue the life-giving applications of loving your neighbor. That's what verse 27 through 31 is all about. And as we come to verse 27 through 31, it's like we're coming to that point as you're driving down the interstate or driving down the highway and you realize you've got two options, two ways you can go. You can go down that road that's marked toll road that your GPS is warning you that you may not want to go down. You can spend the whole time of your trip, toll after toll, feeling your wallet get emptier and emptier as you drive, or you can go down the freeway. Two routes to go down. And verse 27 through 31 focuses on that toll road, and the costs get more expensive as we go. You go down the road of not following what's called here, and suddenly you're in a dangerous place. And the question we've got to ask is, well, which way am I going to drive? What choices am I going to make about loving my neighbor? And it all begins, in terms of loving my neighbor, with verse 27, this choice of offering good versus withholding good. Offering versus withholding good. Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in your power to do it. And right out of the gate, this has an immediate application to paying employees. This seems perhaps to be a commentary on Leviticus 19. Leviticus 19, where we get, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. It also speaks of giving your employees their wages when it is due. But the application expands. It's a call to actively do good to those to whom you have obligation. Actively do good to those to whom you have obligation. Who do you have obligation to? Those to whom you made vows, your spouse, fellow church members, fellow image bearers, actively doing good to them. And what we need to see here is at this point, they're not knocking on our door asking for us to provide for them. That's verse 28. At this point, the question is, you have good, are you going to give it to others, or are you going to be actively withholding it? We've been emphasizing creational themes as we've been going through Proverbs. The word good here is the same word for God saw all that He was created, and it was good. Am I going to display the goodness of God in creating this world even as I would show good to those around me? Again, think about a gathering you might be at this weekend or this upcoming week. And just imagine someone walks in and they've got this present, finely wrapped present, the bow is on the top, and you realize, that's got my name on it. And then it's time for the gift giving, and you're ready, and you go and you put your hand in it, and the person walks up and says, you know, I had a change of heart on that one. It's a really nice gift. I'm keeping it. You would be a little confused. You might be more than confused. And the call for us is to not be that person. The call for us is to be someone that knows God's given us goodness. We're not just talking about gifts and practical things. We're talking about being those who are actively knowing we have good and bringing it to those around us. Our words, our actions saying, I'm going to be a ministry of good in this person's life around me. How would God call you to offer the goodness of God to those around you? That's where loving our neighbor begins. And we begin here, but the progression gets more intense. Because we're not just on withholding good or not withholding good. Verse 28, as we've already indicated, we're dealing with responding to need versus ignoring need. Responding to need versus ignoring need. Now your neighbor is at the door. I need help. I need help. And the question is, are you going to be there, sitting on your couch, yelling out, not even taking the time to get to the door, come back tomorrow. Come back tomorrow. I'll help you out then. I'm a little busy. And the implication is the person who says, come back tomorrow, finds a way to give that answer every single time. The tomorrows become more tomorrows and so on. And many of you this evening, you might actually easily be able to imagine yourself giving a Proverbs 3:28 answer. You might say, that's why my email inbox is so full. When people ask me to do things at work, I just ignore them. I don't do it. That I let it fill up until I really get called out for it. I just don't respond. You can imagine yourself giving this answer. Let me ask this. Can you imagine Christ giving this answer? Zach preached on this a few weeks ago. The centurion comes to Christ. Heal my servant, Jesus. I will come and heal him. Jesus gives the loving response, the power he has in him that day. He has the power to respond, and he responds, and he does it. And the call on us, verse 28, is to be people that respond to need and say, I will respond in the power God's given me today to care for you. Now, let's be clear on this point. There are times you don't have the power to answer. There are times you don't have it with you, verse 28. You can't meet every need every day. There are times when the loving answer to the person at your door is, I will meet with you tomorrow, because that's what you need. What you really need is to take a break and I'll meet with you tomorrow. But the call on your life remains this: with the power in me by Christ, I will love the neighbor who needs my help. We could go a lot of places here. Let me just preach to myself, husband here. Perhaps some of you will listen. If your wife has a honey-do list and you're sitting on your couch with your phone, not doing it night after night after night, you are not living wisely under the wise creation of God. It's that simple. We need to be those in the power given us day by day to respond to those who need our assistance. And you can all think of examples in your life where that would be God's call on your life, but that's the call I'm going to be responding to need. Well, the progression gets more intense, verse 29. We're driving down the road. The prices on that toll are increasing. And the question is, are we going to get off and get back on the freeway? Or are we just going to keep going down this route? Because all of a sudden, verse 29, we're moving to this question of, am I plotting evil versus maintaining trust? Am I plotting evil versus maintaining trust? Now it's not just, neighbor at the door, I need help, I'm not doing it. Now, neighbor at the door, we live together, we live beside each other, and I'm actively plotting evil against you, and you don't know it. It's a troubling image. They dwell trustingly beside you. They're sitting right beside you and they think you're best friends. And you're actually plotting evil against them. This is a verse that doesn't actually take much work to press forward to our culture today. What's the line? Keep your friends close, your enemies closer. What's the idea? Pretend you're friends with the people you most want to bring down. People today talk about passive aggressiveness. Subtly undermining the people around you. Passive aggressiveness. You agree with the person to their face on an issue. Behind their back, you work against them. You speak in vague, double meanings. The person thinks it's a compliment. They walk to their car and they realize, he was getting me. You promise to do something, fully aware that an unexpected event will actually prevent you from getting the job done. And again, like verse 28, some of you may look at this and say, that's me. That's kind of how I get things done. That's just how I operate. It's a lot easier to go that way. Well, verse 29 may be you, and if it is you, you need to repent. Because we are not to be those planning evil against our neighbor. We are to be those, again, loving our neighbor as ourselves, living wisely. Again, what comments are we making on the wise creation of God? And the progression intensifies. We move from the passive aggression to verbal aggression. Verse 30, we're debating between contending with man versus promoting peace. Contending with man versus promoting peace. And the idea of verse 30, do not contend with a man for no reason when he has done you no harm, is this. They haven't done me any harm. They haven't really done anything to get at me. but I'm going to pay the toll. I'm going for them. I'm going to contend with them. And let's just be honest here. How many marriage disputes, how many office breakdowns are Proverbs 3:30 breakdowns? I don't really have a reason to get worked up with you, but I am worked up, so I'm going to pay the toll and I'm going to bring the destruction. Listen to David Hubbard as he speaks on this matter, speaking of Proverbs 3:30. He says this, and just listen for yourself in this, if it's you. Groundless arguments and petty disputes are the height of selfishness. The picky, petulant person knows no compromise and refuses to grant the neighbor the benefit of the doubt. Refuses to grant husband, wife, whoever, the benefit of the doubt. Part of neighborliness is the willingness to be wrong and the ability to bite one's tongue when we think we are right. Few issues in life are worth breaking relationships to prove our correctness. When we contend with someone for no reason, verse 30, we're saying, I'm willing to break this relationship just to win this one. Just to win this one more time. And it's destructive. It's destructive as we come and we break our relationships in this way. Some of us just need to memorize Proverbs 3:30. Presbyterian sessions and deacon boards perhaps should have Proverbs 3:30 engraved on their office or engraved on their tables. Husbands and wives may need this verse on their steering wheel, in their bedroom, wherever it is. We don't just need this verse memorized. We need to pray for the Spirit's grace to live. That we wouldn't pay the toll of foolish contention, but that we would be those promoting peace. And if we're not there, look where it leads. The intensity is increasing. Verse 31, I'm just arguing. Verse 30, I'm just arguing. I'm just contending. Verse 31, suddenly I'm deciding between choosing violence versus living in peace. Think about the logic here of verse 27 through 31. I start out and it's, if I go down the wrong road here, I start out and I'm just withholding good. Then I'm putting off my neighbor when he asks. Then I'm quietly plotting evil against him. Then I'm arguing with him to his face. And then I'm plotting violence against him. Remember when I was younger, reading an article about the 10 steps of road rage, just in the newspaper, and you know, the first step of road rage, you're mumbling against them. Number two, you honk your horn, and so on. And number 10, you get out of your car and you plan to murder the person. I remember thinking, wow, that is some intense escalation. How does it ever really get there? Well, it does. You can read the stories. And it's just the way of sin. We go from one to the next and so on. Well, as I look at many of you this evening, I realize you may not actively be choosing violence against your neighbor. Praise God, as I hope that's the case. But maybe just think about this, verse 31. Are you envying the man of violence? You get in that bad moment, that moment of frustration, and you say to yourself, what would it be like if something happened? What would it be like if something unfortunate happened to that person? Or maybe it does happen and you kind of smile to yourself and you think, he had it coming. She had it coming. And you're glad for the way of violence to be on them. That's the destruction. We go down the wrong toll road here. That's the destruction we're led to. And maybe some of us, it's likely not all of our relationships, but maybe some of us just see it in one or two, and we say, that's exactly what's happened to me. What's the answer? What's the answer given? Let me just give us a story that leads to an answer that then will drive us to the blessings of our final points. Ernest Gordon was a Scottish POW and a Japanese prisoner of war camp. Many of you perhaps know his story. And there in the POW camp, he experienced the downgrade of life and destruction from his oppressors, but perhaps more intensely, he experienced it among his own fellow prisoners. Destruction, ways of violence among those who he was to be laboring or serving with. The movie of Gordon's life describes him as experiencing the implications of people seeing life as weighing less than a feather. Life is not created under God's hand. But in his camp, which he described as a death house, to that camp came revival. Gordon, as he ends his book, says this, "Christ comes into our death house to lead us through it." And he describes the experience of change. Change as Christ came. He says this, "We were seeing for ourselves," listen for the toll road, the two routes. "We were seeing for ourselves the sharp contrast between the forces that made for life and those that made for death. Selfishness, hatred, envy, jealousy, greed, self-indulgence, laziness, and pride were all anti-life. Love, heroism, self-sacrifice, sympathy were the essence of life, turning mere existence into living in its true sense. Turns mere existence to living in its truest sense. When we're living the destructive route that verse 27 through 31 points out, maybe you just feel like you're just existing. You're not really living. And maybe you even realize this evening you need a way out. What's the way out? The Christ who comes to our death house. Christ came. He offered good. Christ came. He responded to the needs of the neighbor. Christ came. They planned evil against Him. He planned good. Christ came. They contended with Him for no reason. When He had done no harm, He remained silent. They committed violence against Him. And in that, He gave us life. And the call for us is to look at Christ in awe. Look in Christ in awe and believe in His name. He is the one who has loved His neighbor in this way. And then we look at Christ and we love like Christ. Love like the Christ who came to the death house to raise you out. Offer good. Respond to need. Live in trust. Maintain peace. Promote peace. In the words of Gordon, it is in this we find ourselves living in the truest sense. And as we live in the truest sense, it is here, verse 32 through 35, that we will embrace the realization of Tree of Life blessing. Embrace the realization of Tree of Life blessing. Verses 13 through 18 describe for us the glory of life in communion with God, using that picture of the Tree of Life. And now as the master preacher here in this text takes us to the end, he brings us back to the glory of life. The glory of life with God. Remember the tree of life, verse 18, that sign of Adam and Eve's communion with God. Lost by Adam, won again by Christ. And now in these final verses, we're here back thinking about this. See the connection. Verse 13, blessed. Verse 18 ends with the word blessed. Verse 33, we're blessed. We're being brought back. What is the experience of the one who loves their neighbor? It's an experience of the blessing of the tree of life. The experience of communion with God. What's the nature of it? Verse 32, the devious are an abomination to the Lord. The upright are in His confidence. The word confidence there, confidence. We are those who can confide in the Lord. And this is the sweetness of living that die-to-self life of loving your neighbor. You're loving the person that's hard to interact with. You're loving the person that's difficult. You can confide in the Father, the Son, the Spirit. Lord, this is difficult. Lead me in the way of Christ as I confide in You. Verse 33, contrast, curse. You can think of Adam and Eve in the garden, but what do we receive? Blessing. Blessing, the reality of the tree of life, as we've already seen. The life of love is the life of blessing. I want to jump down to verse 35 and then we'll end with 34. Verse 35, we inherit. We inherit honor. Just see a few points within Proverbs. Proverbs 1 ends with dwelling secure. Proverbs 2 ends with inhabiting the land. Proverbs 3 ends with our inheritance. Proverbs 1, 2, 3. This is the way to the land you will inherit. We inherit honor. Verse 16, on the way to the tree of life is honor. Now those who are loving their neighbor in Christ receive honor. Christ was crowned with honor after His suffering. We will be crowned with Christ. And then verse 34, toward the scorners He is scornful, but to the humble He gives favor. It's helpful to end here. It seems for the New Testament writers, this was their favorite proverb, the only proverb quoted twice in the New Testament. James 4, dealing with our quarrels, our fights among us. Using the Greek translation of this verse, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. 1 Peter 5, calling us to submit, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And you may have often heard that verse as a call, a charge to your life, and it is a call to humility. But I want you to see here it's a promise. To the way of humility, blessing comes to the humble, guaranteed He gives favor. Favor, the word for grace, favor and grace in Christ. And for some of us, this is the point that's hard to believe. We may believe that the Creator God calls us to do something and so we go do it. But it's sometimes hard to believe that denying myself and walking in humility is actually the way toward grace. And how do we know it? How do we see that the way of humility is the way toward grace? There are many answers to that question. But let me just leave you with one. Humility is the way to grace. Humility is the way to the tree of life. Again, because humility is the way of the Son of God. And in particular, humility is the way of the Son of God who came to a humble virgin in her humble estate and walked a life of humility and so won for us the tree of life. As Mary reflected on the words of the angel, she might as well, and perhaps she was, been reflecting on Proverbs 3:34. She said this, "My soul magnifies the Lord, for He has looked on the humble estate of His servants. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their heart." God opposes the proud. "He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estates." The way of the incarnate Christ to move from glory to humility, from honor to humiliation, is the way to the blessing of the tree of life. As you would ponder what it is that God would call you to do, even in loving your neighbor, you must know this. There is grace in Christ to the humble, grace of blessing, grace on the way to the tree of life. Let's pray. Father, give us Your wisdom, we pray in this. Lord, we don't want to simply understand the Scripture, but we know that this is exactly calling us to not simply understand it, but to be, as James speaks, the one who hears the Word and then does what it says. All of us have relationships that You call us to in this regard. Give us Your grace, we pray, in those. Give us Your strength by Your Spirit to love our neighbor as ourself, even as Christ laid down His life for those who had rejected Him. We thank You for Christ, and in Him we pray. Amen.